Let's read together Lord's Day 52. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, begins on page 139. Which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. Besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. Beloved, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, like the fifth petition, as we noted last week, begins with the conjunction and lead us not into temptation. Again, I note that this stresses the inseparable connection between justification, the doctrinal truth of the fifth petition, forgive us our debts, and sanctification, the truth of the sixth petition. The man who is justified, declared righteous, is sanctified. The one who prays for justification, the daily forgiveness of sins, and the assurance of righteousness in Jesus Christ alone, that one will also pray for sanctification, the very next petition. That's for growth in grace. These two petitions, the fifth and the sixth, are both directed against sin. The fifth petition deals with the guilt and punishment of sins. We have incurred debts. Forgive us our debts. Don't punish us for them. And the sixth petition deals with the power and the presence, the polluting presence of sin. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this last Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, you will have noticed, contains both the sixth petition and the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and the concluding Amen, all three of which are explained. We're not going to deal with any of the concluding words. We're not even this morning going to deal with the second half, the more positive half of the sixth petition, namely, deliver us from evil. Instead, we're going to look at the words, lead us not into temptation. There is enough for us here, as we shall see, and from these words we even derive our title, Lead Us Not Into Temptation. We will consider in turn the sources of temptation, the certainty of temptation, and the prayer against temptation. Lead us not into temptation. The sources of it, the certainty of it, and the prayer against it. Now, when we think of the sources of temptation, our minds readily turn first to Satan, who is indeed the first of the three mortal enemies mentioned in answer 127. We turn in our thoughts to the devil, because he was responsible for the first and probably even the most famous temptation in the Bible, in the world of humanity, namely his temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. From this temptation and all the others that have ensued, the Bible gives him a name. He's called the Tempter. That's the role in which he functions in our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. The tempter came, tempted him when he was hungry after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He tempts all men. And of course, he has great ability as a tempter. We read of that, for instance, when he's spoken of as a roaring lion, terrifying, seeking to devour, as a great red dragon, and as a fallen angel and the chief of the evil hordes, he is mighty. Equipped he is with vast experience, because he was a murderer from the beginning, in that he came with lies and deception and slew our first parents, and holds in bondage the majority of the human race at this day. Experience he has over 1,000 years. The Bible presents his diligence in this nefarious work in speaking of him as going to and fro throughout the earth, as walking up and down it, as seeking whom he may devour. And he uses his angels to tempt us day and daily. He pursues these temptations, even with the Lord himself, in the wilderness. Not just one, not just two, but three. And attacking the Lord when, humanly speaking, he was at his weakest. The Bible lays emphasis, too, on the subtlety of his temptations. He doesn't come up brandishing a sign and saying, look, in 30 seconds, I'm going to tempt you, so be ready for it. Prepare yourself, be forearmed. He comes as a serpent with all sorts of cunning. He's the father of lies, who brought the first lie into the world and has now filled this world with lies in order to deceive and trick men. And so the apostle, dealing with the false church and their manipulations, speaks of wiles, devices, and stratagems of the devil to trick and deceive people. And the fifth petition urges us to pray, lead us not into temptation, otherwise we may very well fall. And if you ask, how does this powerful, diligent, subtle tempter work to entice us into sin? From the scriptures we may say many things. He presents objects before us to draw us after them. He showed Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the world and says, look, all you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I'll give you it all. And there have been many people who have been taken in by the devil who has offered them a whole lot less than that. He drew Eve's attention to the fruit. Look how beautiful it is. It's good for food. Go on, eat it. Who cares what God says? And in so doing, he presents ideas to us. He provoked, Satan did, he provoked David to number Israel in 2 Samuel 24. Go on, number them. Number them, and then you can boast in the great kingdom that you have. For he is the God of this world who blinds people's eyes. In the Bible, we read that the devil even uses other people to tempt us, including sometimes our own family members or our friends. Job's wife functioned as the mouthpiece of Satan. There he was up in heaven, saying to God, "Let me have a go at Job. I'll put him into such straits that he will curse you to your face." And then he comes to the earth and works through Job's wife, and that foolish woman says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die? If he was any good, he would never have allowed you to suffer so wretchedly as you are suffering now. Just have done with it. Curse God and die." He even used Peter, one of the strongest of the Lord's disciples, to try and stop Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus told him of the way he must take, and Peter tried to stop him. "This is, you can't do this, Lord. Can't go to the cross. Don't do that." And Jesus had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I know who's speaking through you, even though you're a believer, even though you're my friend." And in his battles with the scribes and the Pharisees, we're told time and time again that they came to Jesus tempting him. Here's Jesus being tempted through the machinations of the devil, who is working through false teachers in the corrupt and apostatizing church. They tempted Jesus. "Go and prove your messiahship. Show us a miracle. What do you say about this hard question? Because we're trying to get you to contradict Moses." And so we understand that the devil plays on all our weaknesses, our ignorance, our pride, our spirits when we are down, our anxieties, even our idlenesses. And the true church takes the words of Jesus to heart and doesn't just say, "Oh, the Lord's Prayer. Oh, we're in the sixth commandment today." It says we need to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because we're so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. That's the point that the Catechism's getting across to us. The Catechism is also stressing that God is active in this. When Satan tempts us, this is the right world, the right word for it, because Jesus gives it, and don't listen to all the lies of the Pope. He can't even handle the Lord's Prayer. When Satan tempts us, God is leading us into temptation. It doesn't present God as sinful or the author of sin. We'll say more about that later. But we're right to take the words of Jesus. They convey the truth. God is leading us into temptation. We refer to Job's temptation, David's numbering of the people, Eve, and even Christ, who was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, led by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Let me quote part of the Westminster Confession. "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it even extends to the first fall. And all other sins of angels and men. And that, not by a bare permission, will God just lets it happen." No, not that. "But such as hath joined to it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them," these temptations, "in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof that proceeds only from the creature, never from God, who is most holy and righteous, and he neither is the approver or author of sin whatsoever. God then led Eve, Job, David, and Christ, to pick those four biblical examples, into temptation. We know that only Jesus withstood those temptations. And the others in the occasions I've just mentioned, that they all fell. The vital distinction between the role of Satan and the role of God in our temptations is not this: the devil tempts us and God just looks on. No. The devil tempts us. He entices us out of hatred towards us. He wants to get us to sin and bring misery upon ourselves and other people. And God doesn't tempt us. He leads us into temptation. He's the one who tests us, who tests us through the temptation. This will ultimately be for our own good. He does it out of love towards us. And we'll see more about this later on. Deuteronomy chapter 8 was read this morning because it describes all sorts of providential circumstances in the history of Israel in connection with temptations. Verse 3 speaks of trying circumstances during the wilderness wanderings. He humbled thee. He suffered thee to hunger. He fed thee with manna. You didn't know anything about this beforehand, to make you know that you don't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And you go through that line by line and you say, there they were, between the wilderness of sin, in the wilderness of sin, between Elim and Sinai, and they are hungry. God gives them a daily supply of manna. He's going to feed them for 40 years. What's he doing? He's humbling you. He's testing you, verse 2 says. He wants to know what's in your heart, whether you'll keep his commandments or not, so that you and all of the church thereafter would remember the testing God in the wilderness wanderings. And then, after looking back, that's what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 8, he tells them the future. You're going to enter a good land. Your crops will prosper. You'll be full. Your stomach will be full. You'll be satiated. You'll have beautiful houses and large herds of animals. And this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be seriously tempted to be proud. Look at all that you've got. You're going to be tempted to forget that God was the one who redeemed you, and you're going to go around talking about how wonderfully wise and powerful you are, that you've got all these things. It just shows how clever we are, how faithful, what good people we are. Moses told them beforehand what was going to happen. They were tempted, and they were deceived. They forgot, failed to remember anything, they didn't learn from their lessons, and they were trapped and fell into idolatry. The wise prayer of Agur, found in Proverbs 30, is, give me not poverty, because I know that I cannot stand a moment, and that I've got all these enemies that are out to tempt me, and I have a pretty good idea that if I get really poor, I might steal from people. And that's sinful. That's not virtuous. That's sinful. Stealing from people. Give me neither poverty nor riches, because I know fine well the sort of person I am. If I become rich, I may well become proud and forget about God. That's what he said. And then I suppose for us there's a certain temptation in that we are in the middle way, that we're complacent and well, we're not really poor and we're not rich. We're somewhere in the middle, and that just shows how good we are too. God leads people into temptations. Temptations in the wilderness, temptations in Israel's history, temptations whether you have a lot or you don't have a lot, or whether you sort of have a middling sort of amount. The Bible even teaches that there are times when God withdraws his grace from the true believer, weakens him, makes him do foolish things, things that you wouldn't even think that person was possible of doing. He did this with Hezekiah, one of the best kings in the Old Testament. We read that God left Hezekiah to try him so that Hezekiah might know all that was in his heart. And he fell and he showed off all his possessions. Amongst the temptations which the child of God faces are sexual temptations. Joseph faced those in his workplace with his boss's wife, seeking to seduce him day after day. Samson faced these temptations not in the workplace but in recreation, because he was dallying with sin, flirting with sin, even as he was flirting and worse with her, Delilah. He went looking for it. And from all of this too, we see that the devil tempts, God leads into temptation for his own high and holy ends. And the temptation arises too in connection with the wickedness of our own hearts. We turn to David again, deliberately. He set forth him as an example. Bathsheba, unlike Potiphar's wife, was not trying to seduce anybody. She should have been more discreet, but she didn't know, when she'd be washing outside, that someone so high up, probably in the highest building around, the palace, would be able to see her. David, for his part, was idle. He should have been with his troops doing his work. And his own sinful heart led to his fall. And then he fell and he fell and he fell, and it brought misery to himself and his family and his kingdom for years thereafter. Saul loved power. He was humble at the start, and there is a sort of a humility that an unbeliever can have, and Saul was an unbeliever. But as he got puffed up, he began to fall more deeply. He wanted to humor the people and become more popular in their eyes, to hold on to the reins of influence. So he spared some of the sheep. Absalom, he wanted to reign. He wanted to have other people under him to be calling the shots. So he revolted against his father and would have killed him. Sometimes the temptation comes when the believer is desperately pressed with this thought, I have to preserve myself. If I don't do this, that, or the other, I'm done for. That's what got Peter. He denied the Lord Jesus three times. I don't know him. Look, I swear to you, I have nothing to do with him. Because he thought he was going to be arrested and maybe killed too. He was afraid. Understandable, but wrong. These are the words of 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Paul was concerned for the church at Thessalonica. I sent to know your faith. I wanted to know how you were doing. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. He was concerned lest the church apostatize. So I sent a messenger to check up on them so that they wouldn't, to hear whether they would fall away or not. In 1 Corinthians 11, the same apostle says, there must be heresies among you, so that they which are approved may become manifest among you. And in keeping with that other word from Paul, that the love of money is the root of all, that is, all sorts of evil, the Bible is filled with examples of people who never properly managed to overcome the itch for wealth, and it got them. Some of them, who were Christians, had just ruined their lives. Others, who were unbelievers, it was a final nail in their coffins. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, not that he had any truck with homosexuality, but because he knew it was a wealthy place and he would get rich if he traded with them and worked with them. Achan stole of the accursed things of Jericho, and he had a vain hope that he would be able to get away with it, that God really wouldn't see, and that God's threat of judgment and destruction wouldn't apply to him. The rich fool built barns, and Ahab, he didn't build anything. He tried to swipe Naboth's vineyard. And here in Deuteronomy 8, a large proportion of this chapter is spent dealing with the temptations that would await Israel and ultimately destroyed Israel through all the good things that God had given them. God lavishes in his goodness upon Israel all this wealth, and they then take it and destroy themselves with it. This absolute certainty of temptation will readily appear not only from the examples and points I've been making, but from a consideration of the subject from other perspectives. I've been saying that economically, whether you're poor or rich or in the middle, you get tempted. If you are happy, you're tempted to become too loose of speech, suffer with levity, utter foolish things. If you're down or sad, then you get grumpy or irritable. If you're with people, maybe you say cruel or insensitive things. And if you're alone, well, maybe you get morbid and introspective. In the worship service, you might think, well, I'm safe here, I'm in church. The devil leaves me alone in church. Everything's okay. But you get all sorts of vain and distracting and silly thoughts in church, maybe even more than at any time in the week. And Jesus taught in his first parable, the key parable, the one that's essential even to understand all the other parables, that in the preaching of the word, the devil comes along and he seeks to snatch up the good seed so that it brings, for the unbeliever, no fruit whatsoever. And you could even say he tries to pluck away words from God's word that affect the people of God so they don't get much out of it. We sang Psalm 95, "Today if ye will hear his voice." That means every day of the week. Right now, today, if you will hear his voice. It especially means on the Lord's Day, because you hear more of his voice on the Lord's Day than other days of the week, ordinarily. "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Which is what happens. Some people in church come, they harden their hearts. Then they end up, after a while, no longer in church. They've hardened their hearts so much. They've said no, and it gets them in the end. And whenever we pray, you think, oh, pray. Pray's a good time to relax in church because I've got my head down, my eyes closed, nobody can see me. And then our minds probably wander the most. And when we do pray, though we may not always use the words, included in the prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation." You could say that the book of Proverbs is one of the biblical books that most deals with temptations. It speaks of all sorts of threats to the godly life. "Cast your lots in with the violent. Don't listen to what your parents say. Choose folly rather than wisdom. It's a lot more fun. Give in to the sexual allurements of the loose woman or the flirtatious man. Give way to sloth. Don't be industrious. Steal things. Engage in dishonest business practice. Be quarrelsome, quick-tempered, argumentative. Drink. Drink a lot." These are some of the warnings that the Bible gives us in that book, which is designed to teach the young man, and indeed all of us, wisdom. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the whole biblical teaching regarding the nature of this fallen world, this world under the power of sin, fits with what we've been saying about temptation. The Bible presents the world from the ethical point of view as a dangerous place. First Corinthians 7 speaks about singleness and marriage. Each have their own peculiar joys and blessedness. Each have their own temptations. And that chapter explains many of them. And so Scripture teaches us that it is only at death that the believer will once and for all be free, not only of sin, but also of temptation. We're always tempted in one way or another. We cannot stand a moment, says the Catechism, and our mortal enemies cease not to assault us. Always there. The devil is bound. He can't unite all the world to persecute the church at any one time until just before the end. But he's very active. He knows his time is short. And he's here to entice us to evil. And he is the god of this world. And there's the depravity of our own hearts, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And even though the believer hears texts like this, he doesn't even really know it either the way he should. And there's the purpose of God, who's not thwarted by this world being evil, by the depravity that still remains in the Bible. He's not wringing his hands that the devil's out tempting people in singleness and marriage, whether they're wealthy or whether they're not. The devil, the true God, has a purpose with all this. He says, these are the days of your trial. Your whole life, as it were, is walking through the wilderness of this age, and you are being tested. The age to come, that's the time of reward. But for now, you are tested. And when God says that he tests us with these temptations, it's not so that God will find out, oh, look, he was more sinful than I realized. His spiritual condition was actually worse than I would have thought. The Bible speaks of our temptations as a test, not so that God will learn anything. He knows everything from the beginning. He decreed it all. But so that we would learn, I didn't think I was as bad as that. Oh dear. Huh. Why? What is wrong with me that I am inclined to think and to do that sort of thing? And God humbles us. God humbles us. That's what Deuteronomy 8 keeps saying. God comes through the trials to show us our sin and weakness, to abase us. And he says, you need the cross of Jesus Christ more than you realized. A lot more than you realized even before you sinned and fell into that. You need to be pardoned for that sin and you need strength to resist and overcome these temptations. The Bible speaks of temptations as God's difficult pathway for us to learn patience and endurance, steadfastness, to be more long-suffering and forbearing, and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, chiefly centered on Christian love. And the Bible even says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or all sorts of temptations and trials, because you understand what God is doing through these things. He's planning to work in you perseverance and hope and endurance and steadfastness. Believe in the sovereignty of God. Understand the purpose. It's for your good. Don't allow it crush you or to destroy you. I quoted earlier from the Westminster Confession, chapter 5, Article 4. The next article, and I'll summarize it, tells us that the most wise, holy, righteous, and gracious God sometimes leaves us to manifold temptations and the corruptions of our own hearts with these good purposes. Sometimes it's to chastise us for our former sins. Other times to show us the hidden strength of corruption, the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Other times it's to raise us to a more close and constant dependence on his grace. And other times it's to make us more watchful. Watchful against future occasions for sin. And I said, sometimes it's this, and sometimes it's that, and sometimes it's the other thing, and sometimes it's something else. Well, he often uses it for all of those purposes, though sometimes one more than another. In this sixth petition, then, we're praying, lead us not into temptation. We're praying against certain temptations coming our way. Because since this world is a world of temptations, you'd almost be praying that God would lift you straight up out of this world into heaven. Literally, that's what you'd be asking for. Keep us from these temptations, the worst ones, the ones that I'd be likely to fall on. And we're praying too that God not withdraw his grace as he did in that instance before cited with Hezekiah. And we're praying also for strength in order to overcome and deal rightly with those temptations that God stands. Sometimes he gives us succor so that we can triumph over it. And other times, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says he suggests to us a way out, a way of escape. Not sinful evasion, but a way around it. And sometimes God gives us that help from other saints. And when we're praying, lead us not into temptation, God is working in our hearts too to keep us from deliberately putting ourselves in a position whereby we know fine well we're going to be tempted. And part of us wants that temptation, to flirt with it. This is Proverbs 4:14. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by. Turn from it and pass away 6 times. Don't go there. Why? Why do you not join with these wicked men? These are people who don't even sleep except they've done mischief. They're not happy unless they're causing somebody to fall or they've done some sort of evil. And over against that, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So there's not much point mouthing the words of the sixth petition and then just deliberately walking straight into it. It's all just hypocrisy and foolishness. And so the Bible tells us that we're to put on afresh the whole armor of God so that we're able to stand in an evil day. Afresh, beloved, the words of our Savior, as we expand them and understand what they entail, we learn about God, absolutely sovereign over everything, including temptation. The terrible enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, we're to watch out. And we learn again our depravity, so weak in ourselves, so weak. And we hear the words of Jesus, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, keep us from evil. Keep our mouths from spewing foolishness and our feet from falling. And deliver us, Lord God, from all sorts of evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.